So last week, we concluded our summer sermon series by looking at the group of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. And we saw how the thing that kept them all together, the thing that defined their identity and eventually made them into the church that we saw in the book of Acts, was Jesus. And we saw how that is true of us as well. As the church, the one who calls us and binds us together and makes us useful to the kingdom and to the world is Jesus and his Spirit working in us. So today, we're going to look at an example of a church that seems to have forgotten that for one reason or another. Now, someday, I'm sure we will do a sermon series on the book of Revelation or on the seven churches in Revelation. But today, we're just going to look at this one passage in which Jesus gives a message to a specific church in the city of Laodicea. So with that in mind, with that context, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. We'll begin in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together today to read your word, to have this word proclaimed into our hearts, Lord, I pray that you would clothe us in your righteousness, that you would give us salve to put on our eyes so that we can see, because, Lord, we know that we cannot do this on our own. So speak into our hearts today, Lord, with the power of the good news. Amen. So, this message that Jesus gives to this church, these are really tough words if you actually sit down and think about it. Can you imagine if Jesus visited our church service here at Seymour? Maybe he came as an incognito visitor. Right, we didn't know who he was. He just slipped in the back, and then he slipped back out. And then he sent us this letter after his visit. How devastating would it be to receive something like that? It would be terrible. I think I would quit on the spot. But I want us to be reminded, as Jesus himself reminds the church of Laodicea, that those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. It's out of love that Jesus sends this message to them. So for us today, let's be open to hearing these words that were sent to this church, but let's be open to hearing them and ask if they might apply to us as well. So that said, kind of in that spirit, let's get a sense for what's actually going on in this church. What does this church look like? Well, first of all, as we see, this church considers itself prosperous and rich, right? Maybe it's a large church. We don't really kind of know from the context, and we don't really have much historical evidence to know exactly what was happening in this church, but maybe it was a really large church, especially for the area just starting out. Maybe it has a lot of members. Maybe it had a lot of rich members who were able to donate buildings and homes so that it had a lot of fancy buildings. Maybe it's a powerful church. Maybe it has a lot of influence in the city. Or maybe it's just a nice place where people seem to get along really well. We're not exactly sure. But what we are sure about is the problem that this church has. And there is a problem with this church in Laodicea. Even though everything seems to look really great, right? If you asked one of the members, if you came up to one of them after the service, and you said, hey, how are things going here at the church? They would probably say, great, really great. Things are awesome here. We're comfortable. The preaching is good. Fellowship is good. Oh, man, we are doing so great. But here's the thing. Even though it looks rich and prosperous on the surface, Jesus says that's not the case at all. In reality, they are wretched, poor, blind, and naked. So why? What's wrong exactly with this church? How can it have its identity so mixed up? To answer this question, we need to look at this image of hot and cold. Because that is what Jesus explains to them, right? He says, I know your deeds. I know that you are neither hot nor cold. And I wish that you were one or the other. But it's because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, that I want to spit you out of my mouth. Now, this passage is pretty famous, or at least it was for me growing up. You know, if I'm honest, I probably heard as much kind of youth ministry type sermons and lessons on this passage as I probably more on this passage than I did on like John 3:16, right? There's something about this passage that appeals to youth ministers in particular. So I'm sure that the youth here, you probably have heard this passage or heard it taught. And my guess is that most of us here, if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard at least one or two sermons on being lukewarm. So the question I have then is, how do we usually use this idea of lukewarm as Christians? Again, whenever I was growing up in junior high and high school, our church used this concept a lot. But it used it in the sense that the goal of a Christian is to be hot, is to be on fire for God. Have you ever heard something like that? Right? I remember specifically a revival sermon that I heard in the ninth grade. And it was kind of a typical revival sermon. I grew up in the Bible Belt, like in Oklahoma, right? Revival sermons were pretty standard. I think I may have told you, I got saved probably about 20 times whenever I was younger, because those revival sermons, they were scary. And this one was no different, right? This revival sermon, you know, it's fairly typical with an altar call at the end, but the point of the sermon was that if you're really a Christian, if you're not faking it, then you're going to be on fire for God. And if you're not, if you're just kind of lukewarm for God, then what's he going to do? He's going to spit you out. In other words, you're going to hell. I was terrified at hearing this. Why was I terrified? It's because I didn't always feel on fire for God. There were times whenever I did feel kind of lukewarm, or I had doubts and I wasn't really sure. And so this preacher was effectively telling me that the uncertainty in my heart, or the fact that I wasn't constantly going around like God's biggest cheerleader, that somehow that meant that I was going to hell. I was terrified. I got saved again that day. The way I understood what the preacher was saying and what this passage was telling me was that to be saved, to really be a Christian, I had to be on fire for God all the time. Again, the image that I had in my mind was kind of like one of those crazy guys at a football game. Now, because there are so few of you here, you get the extra special slides. You can't share these with anyone else. This is me back in high school. I had an alter ego. I was Dr. Spirit. I don't know where I got the doctorate from, but I had it. I was Dr. Spirit. And, I didn't play football. I played baseball. We won't go into that. But I didn't play football. But instead, what I wanted to do was, I wanted to still support my team. And so me and another guy, we became the crazy guys who were like, getting the wave started. We were cheering. We were just going crazy. This is the image that I had in my mind of what I needed to be for Jesus all the time. And I don't want to say that that's wrong. I do know people who are basically Dr. Spirit for Jesus, which is awesome. But that wasn't me all the time. And so I got terrified, right? The image, and you can Google this yourself. I just Googled this and said, lukewarm Christian, and asked for an image. And this is one of the first things that popped up. What do you see here, right? You have this beautiful thermometer with cold at the bottom, lukewarm in the middle, toasty and on fire. And what do you clearly want to be? You want to be on fire. You don't want to be down here. So I thought that being a true Christian meant that I always had to be on fire. But here's the problem with this. First of all, if you look in the text, this hot-cold thing, it's not talking about your feelings for God. It's not talking about your feelings, your emotions for Jesus. That's not what it's about. And I'll explain that a little more in a bit. But here's the other thing about this. It's good. Don't get me wrong. It's good to have strong feelings for Jesus. But as Christians, we all go through periods of being hot or cold or lukewarm in our feelings for Jesus. And that's not the same as lacking faith. It's a normal part of our relationship with God. That's why we have the example that God gives us of this entire book of Psalms. Have you ever read through the book of Psalms? I know we've read through some of them because we had a sermon series on it. If you read through the book of Psalms, there are at least as many Psalms about being distant from God as there are being on fire and loving God. So many of the Psalms are about those times in our lives whenever we do feel lukewarm, whenever we're struggling, when we don't know where God is. They're psalms of someone struggling to love and trust God in difficult circumstances. But even in their struggle, and this is what is somewhat unique about the book of Psalms, even in their struggle, they're still calling on God to answer. And so this is really important for us as Christians to recognize. This truthfully is a big way, I think, that the church has hurt a lot of people and even pushed people away. Because as a church, we've sometimes made it seem like being a true Christian requires that you're always way up here, that you're always on fire, you're always at the top of the thermostat, that you're constantly happy with God. Couldn't be more thrilled. And that's just not true. One, it's not possible, but more importantly, God doesn't ask us of it. God does not ask us to be that way. So what happens if this is what you think Christianity requires, to be on fire for God all the time? If that's what you think Christianity requires, then one of two things is going to happen. The first thing that could happen, and this is if you're a truly honest person, you may just acknowledge, hey, I don't feel like that. I don't always feel on fire for God, so I guess that must mean that I'm not a real Christian in these people's view. And if you acknowledge and accept that, then what do? You end up leaving. because clearly you don't belong. Now, that's the more honest option. The other option is to just try to cover up the truth. And I'll be honest, that's what I did growing up. Right? At church, I tried to act like I was always on fire for God because I didn't want people to start doubting my faith, right? So I hid my struggles. I hid my difficulties. But that's the exact opposite of what the church is supposed to be about. This is supposed to be the one place where we can truly be honest with each other in our struggles of faith. This is exactly why so many people think that Christians are hypocrites, because we're so often trying to act happy, to act on fire for God when we're not, when the truth is we are struggling. And I'll be honest, I think the church would be an enormously healthier and more welcoming place if we were willing to be honest with one another about our feelings for God, both the good and the bad. But that can be a difficult thing for us to do, because we are a proud, self-righteous people. Now, that was a bit of a sidetrack from what's actually happening in this passage, but I think it was an important one because of how often we tend to interpret this passage this way. So what is this hot and cold thing really about? If it's not about our feelings, if it's not about our emotions about God, then what is Jesus trying to tell this church? To understand this, we need to look a little bit at the geography of Laodicea. Now, don't worry, it'll be fun, I promise. I shouldn't make promises I can't keep. Geography, we have to understand it a little bit. Here's a map. Well, let me get it back up here. This is the area where all of these churches in Revelation are, actually, but we're going to look at Laodicea in particular. This is modern-day Turkey, and so we're blowing up on this region right here. That's what this is here. And you can see Laodicea is up here in this corner. Now, I'm going to zoom in on this little area right here, which is called the Lycus River Valley. So here's the Lycus River Valley. You can see Laodicea. It's the city right here. Now, there are two other cities that are kind of important here. There's Hierapolis and Colossae. Now, what's interesting about these two cities that are on either side, Laodicea is in the bottom of this this valley, in this river valley. And there are mountains on either side, and you can actually kind of Google for pictures, and it looks like a really beautiful area. I'd love to visit it sometime. But there are these two cities that are kind of on the outskirts of the mountains, with Laodicea right in the bottom. Now, what's interesting about these two cities, we'll start with Hierapolis. Hierapolis is here in these mountains to the north, and what's really cool about Hierapolis and its mountains, if you, again, look for pictures of Hierapolis, these are the types of things that will come up. Now, this looks like ice or snow. It's not. These are actually mineral deposits, because Hierapolis was famous in that region, and apparently still is, for these pools of hot springs. So in actual fact, like, you know, this was, if you were, you know, I don't know, you had like aches and pains or something like that, or, you know, you're kind of sickly, Hierapolis was known as the place that you could go to kind of dip yourself into these really hot baths, these natural occurring mineral pools. And it would rejuvenate you. It would refresh you, right? Somehow the minerals would get in you and it would fix everything wrong. Now, I've never been to these baths, but whenever I was in Japan, one of the churches that I worked with, it was kind of a crazy but awesome thing. You know how a lot of churches, they will do like potlucks after the service? This church didn't do that. Now it was small. It was about 10, 12 people. But instead of having a potluck after the service, they would all go to the hot springs together. And so the whole church after the service would go and relax in the hot springs. Now that is a way to end a church service, let me tell you. We should try that sometime. But that's effectively what this was. So this is the hot water that was known in that area. This hot, rejuvenating water. Now, Colossae on the other end, I don't have a picture of this. Let me get back to our map. Colossae on the other end, it wasn't known for hot water. It was actually known for cold water, very pure cold water, because Colossae's water came from ice melt that would come off of these mountains. So if you've ever had like fresh mountain spring water, you know how cold that water can be. And so Colossae's water was also equally famous at this time for just being cool and refreshing and just delightful. Now, can you guess what Laodicea's water was like? We actually have some archaeological evidence. You would think with this river right here that Laodicea's water would be fine. But we have some good archaeological evidence that that was not the case. Apparently, there were so many minerals and stuff in the water that it was no good. It would actually make you throw up if you drank the water from that region. So what they did is they actually had to build an aqueduct that would take the water, the nice, cool, refreshing water from Colossae, and they would pump it over to, not pump it, but you know, gravity would do its thing, and it would take it to Laodicea. The problem was, though, by the time it got to Laodicea, one, it was no longer cold anymore, and two, those old pipes, they would also get a lot of minerals and stuff in them that weren't good. So even there, by the time it got there, the water was just not very good to drink, apparently. So that's actually where this analogy is coming from that Jesus is giving to this church. It's an analogy that they would be extremely familiar with because they would have known this region. They would have known about the hot water in Hierapolis and the cold water in Colossae. So that's the problem with being lukewarm, in effect. Right? The hot water and the cold water, they are both serving purposes that water serve. Right? The hot water is rejuvenating. The cold water is refreshing, but this lukewarm water in Laodicea, it wasn't good for anything. In fact, if you drank too much of it, it would make you vomit. It's not doing the thing that good water, either hot or cold, was meant to do. And that's exactly what Jesus tells this church at Laodicea. The problem isn't with their feelings about Jesus. The problem isn't with their feelings. Who knows? They could have been completely on fire in terms of their feelings. The problem, when you look at verse 15, is with what they are doing, right? Jesus says, I know your deeds. In other words, from the outside, this church looks great. It's big, lots of people, it's rich, it's comfortable, but they aren't actually being useful for God and for the kingdom. They're not fulfilling God's purpose for the church. They're not doing the things that a church is meant to do. They're just a building that is taking up space. They're not blessing those around them. They're only focused on themselves, even if they don't realize it. They become a club focused on their own self-sufficiency, their own wealth, and their own comfort, and that is exactly the type of thing that makes Jesus want to spit you out. So this leaves us with a really important question. And let's ask this question for ourselves. What does it mean for us, right? If the problem with Laodicea is that they were not fulfilling the purpose, if they were not doing church right, the question for us is what does it mean for us as a church to be fulfilling our purpose, to be useful for the kingdom of God? How does a church become useful in the same way hot and cold water is useful to those who experience it? This is a big question. We could spend a whole year talking about this question, but a good place to start, I think, is just by looking at the things that Jesus did in his own life and ministry. We are called as a church to be Jesus' body. So what did Jesus spend his limited time on earth doing and caring about? What is it that Jesus did? Well, Jesus cared for the poor. He fed the hungry. He sought justice for the oppressed and the marginalized. He comforted the brokenhearted. He gave fellowship to the lonely and to the outcast. He touched the untouchable. He freed those who were enslaved in their spirits. He spoke and taught about God's love to those who thought there was no love for them. These are the things that Jesus did, and these are the things that he calls us to do as well. But here's another big question. If as the church we're meant to be useful for God's kingdom, if we're meant to do the things that Jesus calls us to do, then how do we do it? How do we become the type of community that's not lukewarm but is actually cold or hot water for our congregation and for the community? Refreshing, rejuvenating, healing, and useful. How do we become that type of church? Do we just get inspired by the sermon and just do it? Do we say to ourselves, let's go out and try harder? We're going to do better this time around? Because this is the danger. It's the danger we see Laodicea fall into as well. We hear and we recognize just how weak we are as a church and as individuals, and so we tell ourselves, we're just going to have to try harder. We're just going to have to do better. Now, look at this now. Is that what Jesus tells the church of Laodicea to do? Does Jesus say to them, get yourself together, church, just try harder? No. If that was the answer, we would leave the service today with an unbearable burden. Because the truth is, if we try to do these things on our own, if we try to be the church on our own, then we will fail. Look at what Jesus tells the church to do. And this is such a beautiful passage to me. He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich. Jesus says to this church, the problem, the reason why you have failed is because you have chosen to rely on your own strength. You're rich, you're wealthy, you're prosperous, and so you've tried to rely on those things to make you a useful church. But the problem is, in doing that, you've stopped following me. You've abandoned this true source of your strength and of your identity. So the answer is not to reach deep inside of yourself and find the strength on your own. The answer instead is to humble yourself. Come back to me, Jesus says. I am the one who can truly make you rich. If you want to be rich, stop going around looking everywhere else for riches. Come back to me. I am the one who can clothe you in my own righteousness. Don't seek after your own righteousness. It will never be as glorious as mine. I am the one who can give you salve to put on your eyes so that you can truly see. I am the one who truly loves you. And that is why I am calling you back to me. But here's the final challenge. To come back to me, Jesus says, that means opening the door. To come back to me, that means opening the door. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says to them at the end of this passage. Welcoming Jesus means opening the door. And that can be the most terrifying thing to a church that has grown comfortable and content, to a church that feels self-sufficient and secure. To open the door means risk, because welcoming Jesus in this way also means welcoming all those whom Jesus welcomes. Welcoming those who are different, welcoming those who stretch our sense of comfort and security. But listen here. Listen to the promise that Jesus gives us. Because when we do open the door, when we humble ourselves, and when we recognize that our security and our comfort cannot rely on ourselves, but can only come from Christ, that is when we not only become a blessing to the world, when we become truly useful to the kingdom of God like hot and cold water, but that is also when we will find ourselves truly blessed by Christ's presence with us. Jesus is knocking. Let's open the door. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this letter, this message that you sent to the church in Laodicea. As difficult as it is, Lord, as I'm sure it was for them to hear, we know you sent it in love. And today, Lord, as we think about our own lives and our own church, our own congregation here, Lord, help us to humbly receive this word for us as well. Lord, you stand at the door and knock. As individuals here, I know that there are some who hesitate to open that door. I pray, Lord, that you would give them the courage, knowing that when they do, you will join them in the most joyous fellowship. And Lord, I pray the same thing for us as a church body. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help our desire to follow you, to be in your presence, to be useful for you. Help that desire, Lord, to push everything else out of the equation. Because, Lord, we are tired of relying on ourselves. We are tired of trying to be self-sufficient. And you know what, Lord? It just hasn't worked. So thank you for the grace that you offer us. You don't require us to be on fire for you all the time. You simply require that we humbly receive your grace.